And thank you so much. That skit, as you'll see, really goes well with the morning sermon, talking about people who are confused about what it means to follow Jesus. If you turn to John 6, Lord willing, we'll get through this chapter this morning. I'll read in just a moment here. First, a question for you. It's kind of, again, similar to the skit here. Why is it that two people or two groups of people can look at the same evidence about something and come to completely different conclusions? Same evidence, completely different conclusions. You may have heard of this man. I know I never did. Ronald Wayne. He lives in a modest home. He's got an impressive set. Those are VHS tapes along that one wall. I've never seen so many VHS tapes. And he owns a flip phone. So with all those VHS tapes and an old flip phone, would you consider him to be a techie sort of a guy? Probably not. This man, though, at one time was. Matter of fact, he was in a garage with two other young people, and they were trying to come up with one of the world's first computers, personal computers. And they did, and their company actually went public, and Ronald Wayne owned 10% of all the shares of his company. Well, at that early stage, he didn't like the direction the company was going, so he sold his 10% stake in the entire company for a whopping $800. Had he held on to that Apple stock, today it'd be worth about $50 billion. So he looked at the same evidence as Steve Jobs did, but they came to completely different conclusions. Anyone know the name of the company who had the largest search engine in 1995? World's largest search engine in 1995. Open Text is what it was called. I never heard of it in my life. In 1995, they sold, again, they were far and away, number one in the world. They sold their company to Yahoo. They got out of the search business. And as a result, instead of being, they could have been what Google is worth now, $500 billion today, they just become a blip in history. So how is it that two people or two groups of people can look at the exact same evidence but come to completely different conclusions? Well, the same can be true for evidence in the spiritual world. How can two people, two groups of people, look at the same evidence about Jesus, actually listen and sit at Jesus' feet, listen to him talk and teach you, and come to radically different conclusions? Let me give you a summary of what we looked at last week. Our main points there. Fickle followers want free stuff, which is kind of what the skit was partly about. Fickle followers force human solutions to spiritual problems. That's our default. We do these things. And fickle followers forge their own spiritual path. They'd rather decide what is right for me rather than what God is telling me. You'll see as we read here, I'm going to start verse 41 of chapter 6. The more Jesus taught, the more people were starting to move away from him, at least some people. So let's pick up at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in a synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. I'm going to dig into this text. Before we go any further, I want to ask the question that I asked at the very beginning. How is it that two people or two groups of people can look at the exact same evidence about Jesus and come to radically different answers, different conclusions? The answer is the same one that I left you with last week and the same one that Jesus gives us not once here, but twice in this text. Look at verse 44. Where he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day." And then again, as he concludes his entire teaching, in verse 65, he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." So the answer, I think, is very clear. Two people or two groups of people look at the exact same evidence about Jesus. Some decide to follow him and others don't. And the difference here, what Jesus says, the difference is, in talking to people, two groups of people, some who believed and some didn't, and he said to them, the difference is that the Father has not drawn you, that it has not been granted to you by the Father. Now, based on that teaching, I'm going to deal with two rather significant issues that immediately might come to your mind when we look at this teaching. First of all, some people might think that it doesn't answer my question. It doesn't answer the question why some believe and some don't, because after all, the Father draws everybody. Isn't that what he does? He's in the business of drawing people to himself, so surely he draws everyone. Again, very, very common idea that he draws everyone. There's an impossible barrier to belief, right? But the Father, so it goes, some people believe, the Father draws everybody, the Father enables everyone to believe, and then after everyone is enabled, then they choose for themselves. Very common interpretation of this verse. The problem is that the rest of Jesus' teaching does not allow this interpretation. Verse 44 clearly says that those who are drawn are also raised up on the last day. And we clearly said last week that anyone who is raised up on the last day, that's the final resurrection. That means they are what? They're saved. They're truly born again. So all that the Father draws to him are then raised up on the last day. So if the Father draws everybody, that means what? That everyone is saved, and I don't think any of us believe, we would wish perhaps that the whole world is saved, but we would not believe that that is the case. And I think it's even more clearly seen when you look at the verses that I talked about last week. Each verse ends with, again, that last phrase, "and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, clearly the resurrection mind, clearly a genuine believer there. But they all have kind of a different perspective. So take, for example, 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me." This is, now these are kind of rough categories I'm describing here, but this perspective is more from God's perspective. From his perspective, the Father is giving him some people, and those whom the Father gives him, what does he promise here? No one will be lost. That's an amazing, powerful promise. That my eternal life, do I have to continue to believe for the rest of my life? Absolutely. But ultimately, my eternal destiny is not in my own strength to continue to believe, but it's in God's power to hold on to me and assure me that I'm not lost. So that is a powerful promise that my eternal destiny is ultimately not in my hands, but in the Lord's hands. So that's kind of a verse on salvation from God's perspective. Now verse 40 is more from my perspective, from our perspective. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. This is the part of salvation that you and I experience. And the fact is that at one point in our life, we did not have belief. And at some point in after that, we did believe. And sometimes you can pinpoint the time when that was. For me, it was August of 1980. I woke up that day, and I did not believe. And by the time I went home from church that day, I did believe. I had moved from no faith into faith, into saving faith. Now, you may not be able to pinpoint the exact day or the hour. That's not important. But the point is, all of us, if you are now a believer, at one point you did not believe, and now you do believe. So that verse is kind of more so from our human perspective. And then finally we have verse 44, which is yet a little different. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. This is what I'm referring to this morning as God's secret will. You cannot come to the Son unless the Father draws you first. And that clearly, I can't change that at all. I can't. Clearly, that is what Jesus is saying. And again, all those who are drawn by the Father are what? Raised up on the last day. So you can't say that the Father draws all people, which enables them to believe, because I said you would have the entire world being saved and believing. That's not jiving with this passage, especially when Jesus gets to the end of this teaching, long teaching on the bread of life, and his final conclusion to the crowd, not to the disciples, but his final words to the crowd, verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So you see, verse 65 is an explanation of it's a conclusion of all that he said, but especially to look at verse 64. Jesus said, but there are some of you who do not believe. So why was it, and Jesus knew who they were, that John tells us he knew who they were, why did some in the crowd not believe? Well, what did he say next? Verse 65 is the exact answer to not only my question that I said before, why two groups of people or two people look at the same evidence and some believe and don't believe? Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So some were there and were drawn by the Father and believed. Some were there, were not drawn by the Father and did not believe. Not my words, not Rich Maurer's words. These are the words of Jesus himself. Now, for a second, perhaps more important implication of this truth, because some of you are like, wow, this is, you know, you're like the people in the crowd. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? What do we do with this teaching? Well, here's an important implication, and it's this. Do you know who the Father is drawing? Anyone? Of course not. None of us know whom the Father is drawing. Now, I look back at my own life, and again, I can point to that day in 1980 when I first believed. Because of the Lord's grace, I've been now walking with Him for almost 40 years, which is hard to believe. It's been that long. So I would say that as a result, I truly believe I have a genuine saving faith. Therefore, I think I can say with confidence that the Father has drawn me, right? You might be able to say the same thing about yourself. Hopefully that you can. But beyond that, we have absolutely no idea whom the Father is drawing and who He will not. So that's why I refer to it as God's secret will. He doesn't need to disclose that will to us, and I don't think He ever will disclose that will to us, His will to us. That's a sovereign act of God. That's His sovereign purposes. And yes, in texts like this, what Jesus does is kind of peel back the curtain of His sovereign purpose and says, see here? Here's a little bit of my secret will. I'm going to tell you about it. I'm going to teach you clearly about it, but I'm not going to explain all the nitty-gritty details. Now, I wish He did. I wish I knew a lot more about this, but so often we have to take a text at face value and say, that's clearly what Jesus is saying, and then work it out for ourselves. And because we don't know whom the Father has chosen, what is the implication on how we do church? What is the implication on how we evangelize, how we disciple? The point is, we don't change anything, do we? Evangelism is a call to your next door neighbor. Evangelism is a call to someone on the other side of the world. And what do you call them to do? You don't call them to figure out if God the Father has chosen them. You call them to turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says, and that's all that we need to do. In fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to spend about 10 minutes and work our way through this wonderful passage. Take a break from John 6 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul is going to teach us how to do evangelism. I'll read it here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I'm guessing 20% of you have this memorized at some point, that verse. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As I said, I'm going to draw out some principles about, from this passage, how to do evangelism. Number one, starts with, you are a new creation and you are in Christ. Is that the secret will of God? That you're a new creation, that you're in Christ? No, this is the clear, revealed will of God that promises us and instructs us that when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. But even more than that, you are also in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very real place of being. It's a place of abiding. And nothing you do can ever change that. You cannot stop being in Christ any more than you can stop being a Christian. As a matter of fact, the very knowledge of the fact that this is a secure place should have then a profound impact on the way you live your life. Because of that security, you're not forever worrying, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing enough stuff? You know, like young, what was her name? Young Piper here. You know, I've done all these things and therefore God will accept me. You don't have to worry about those things. You place your faith in Christ and you are in Christ forever. So number one, Paul teaches us. As a result of that, he also gives us a ministry of reconciliation. Now, what's that? A ministry of reconciliation. That's a term, a phrase that we don't use. But verse 19 explains exactly what it is. Paul says that is, in other words, here's the definition of what it is. That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So here we have reconciliation. Reconciliation is just a big word that's saying you've got two parties who don't get along. Two parties who are at odds with one another, and in some cases, severe enemies with one another. And that's exactly what we were. Romans 5:10 says that unbelievers are enemies of God. That's a very, very strong term, but Paul in the Bible uses it for that very reason, that we oppose God. We weren't just separated from God. We weren't just lacking a relationship with God. We were enemies of God. We didn't want to be reconciled. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God restored that relationship with us. That's reconciliation, restoring that irreparably broken relationship. And as a result, I went from a category of being his enemy to being God's friend. But not only that, not only are we giving the ministry of reconciliation, not only are we reconciled, but we're then given the ministry of reconciliation. What's that look like? It's hard enough to know what reconciliation means. What's it mean to have a ministry of reconciliation? Well, thankfully, Paul laid that out. And he says, first of all, he gives us the message of reconciliation, because without a message, there is no ministry. Am I right? I mentioned this in the first service, that this wonderful, what's the group called? What's your group called? Musical ministry, right? So what is your ministry? It's music. Well, actually, your ministry is what? Is the gospel. It's sharing the gospel and discipleship and all things of the Lord. Music is just the vehicle to do your ministry. But if you came here and we announced, here's Cornerstone's ministry team, and you stood here and smiled at us, well, smiling is great, right? We could always use some more smiles, and you smiled beautifully, by the way. And that is a kind of a message, but we would have left here a little lacking, right? We wanted more than that. You gave us ministry as a result. So without ministry, there is no message. And Paul then begins to lay out, what is your message? And he does it so very clearly. And I want to walk us through verse 21. And if you know me, what do I call 2 Corinthians 5:21? What's my nickname for it? Somebody tell me. The gospel glove. Thank you, son, Ryan Maurer. You can always depend on him. The gospel glove. And I call it that because there's five parts to it, like five fingers in a glove. So let me walk you through this. Number one, for our sake. Well, you can use your thumb. I don't care which you use. For our sake. First digit in the glove. For our sake means instead of us, in our place. Something has happened on our behalf. Now, we don't yet know. We kind of know because we're believers, but we don't yet know from this text what happens. For our sake, instead of us, number two, he made him to be sin. Now, two pronouns there, he and him. Who are the parties involved here? He is God the Father, him is God the Son. So God the Father made God the Son to be sin. Now, that declaration, that eternal purpose is just that. It was an eternal purpose. It was decided from before the foundation of the world that God the Father would make God the Son sin. Now, whose sin was it? For our sake, right? For our sake, God the Father made him to be sin. Point number three, third digit in the glove. Who knew no sin? What's the greatest injustice in all the universe? It's that a sinless God would take on the sins of humanity. Don't talk to me about injustices in the world. They're out there every day. They're horrible, disgusting things. But the single greatest injustice in all of the universe is that a sinless God would take on the sins of the world. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, there we go, there we have again, in Christ Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And what did we do there? We just completed the great exchange. If you remember the great exchange? Jesus became as we were so that we might become as he is. Jesus became as we were, that is, taking on our sins so that we might become as he is, giving us the righteousness, his own righteousness. And again, I find so many Christians that stop halfway at their salvation. Yes, they're glad that God has taken their sins upon him and they're paid for, but then they don't realize we also have the righteousness of Christ applied to our account and the huge difference that makes in our life. So, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. You can use that gospel glove anywhere, anytime, to present the gospel to somebody. More than that, even, we are made his ambassadors. Now, what does it mean to be his ambassador? Well, guess what? Verse 20 explains what that is. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Just let that thought sink in for a minute. God making his appeal through us. So this ministry and this message of reconciliation, when I take it to somebody, when God gives me an opportunity to share the truth of salvation with somebody, it's as if the Lord Jesus Christ is giving that message to that person. You are his ambassador, as if God is making his appeal through us. That's a staggering, beautiful truth. We have this ministry. Not only do we have a ministry and a message, but Paul actually tells us how to do it. Verse 20. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that is kind of giving us a glimpse into Paul's heart here. He says, I implore you, I beg, I plead with you to be reconciled with God. What he is showing us is the urgency and the necessity of being reconciled to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you approach a neighbor or you approach a stranger on the street and the first thing you say to them is, I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's not necessarily the best opening phrase to have a conversation about the Lord. But nevertheless, it's giving us the importance of it, the urgency of it, that even Paul himself, who shared the gospel every day of his life, was begging people. And I think you've gotten to that point sometimes, haven't you, with a loved one? Maybe don't use that term, but you just plead with them and you go back to it again and again and again, even though they reject you, and you figure out different ways of how can I share the same thing again with them? How can I get a little bit of truth into them? What are you doing? You're begging, you're pleading, you're imploring with them. Be reconciled with Christ. So now we come full circle. I'm going to get back to John 6. We left off there. There's a secret will of God in salvation where the Father is drawing people to himself. And I love, by the way, I love when there are challenging texts like this and when people have good questions. And somebody stopped by my office this week and we had a wonderful conversation because I kind of opened up the topic last week. We had a wonderful conversation about it. And I absolutely love having conversations when we dig in the Word of God. We're going through the Scriptures. I love that kind of stuff. And I invite it anytime, even and especially about this particular passage that we're talking about, if you have questions. But here's what I don't want to do. I don't want to get into an extended debate about it, all right? I don't want to get into any arguments about it. Let me give you several reasons why that is the case. First of all, this. People have and always will disagree about these kind of texts in Scripture. You know, it might be the question of the tribulation. It might be about millennial questions. Those kind of things. We all have different opinions, and we can all give our opinions and not agree with one another. And that's okay. That's okay. That shows our diversity, yet we also have unity within the diversity. And that's what God wants. That actually glorifies the Lord. And again, it's not a matter of that we come to an agreement, but how do we work through that process? So if we have differing viewpoints, do we just, you know, get mad and leave or, you know, gossip or whatever? The point is, can we have peaceful, loving conversations about it or something that we don't want to do, right? So how we work through this is important as what we believe about it. Second reason to not have an extended debate about it is because, as I said, it's God's secret will, right? There's only so much that he tells us about it. And you could dig and dig, and I hope you do dig into the Word, but we're never going to fully answer these kind of questions. Thirdly, and I've already talked about this, we don't share the gospel based upon God's secret will. There's no record of Paul coming up to somebody and asking them, you know, having an interview. Well, the first question is, on my interview, is has the Father drawn you? And if the Father hasn't drawn you, oh, I don't even want to talk to you. I'm going to go on the next guy. I'm going to find the next guy whom the Father has clearly drawn. That's not the way it worked. That's not what Paul did. What did Paul do? He tells us, I implore you, for the sake of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he's not doing evangelism based upon the secret will of God. He is doing evangelism based upon the clear, revealed will of God. So that's what you and I should do. We should be concerned about the message of salvation. And could you, right now, if your utter life depended upon it, share the gospel with somebody who does not know the gospel? Could you do that? You meet somebody at lunch today, and God just directs them to you and say, what must I do to be saved? Could you give them a clear gospel message if your life depended upon it? We've got to be ready. Fourth reason, even though Jesus knew who would believe, and how do we know that? The text tells us, right? Jesus knew who would believe and who would not. Did he separate like sheep and goats? Okay, everybody, I know who you are. The believers over here, you don't know it yet. You're going to believe. You don't know it yet. You're not going to believe. Sheep and goats, I don't want to talk to you. Bye-bye. You had your meal. I fed you. You go home. Now I want to talk to you guys. Is that what he did? He never did that. He was constantly teaching to the crowds. He, without distinction, that's so important. Teaching, preaching without distinction. Who makes the distinction? The Father can make his distinctions. You and I do not have that right. You even look at the parable of the soils, right? He spread his seed of the gospel to every soil. He knew that's rocky ground. He knew that's going to come up and die off. He knew that stuff. Nevertheless, he shared the gospel. He preached the gospel without distinction. So, again, coming full circle back to chapter 6. I want to finish the outline we started last week. Won't take too much longer. Number 4, fickle followers fail to see the truth staring them in the face. One more rather difficult passage I want to deal with is verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. We don't talk about this, do we? This is one of the most unique verses and sections, I think, in all of Jesus' teaching, in all the Bible. This is obviously where the Roman Catholics get their understanding of the Eucharist, what we call the Lord's Supper. Matter of fact, a few weeks ago, Ryan invited a friend from school, a young gal who's very zealous in her Roman Catholic beliefs, and we had her, she was at church, and we had her over for a meal at the house, and we talked about this very passage. You know, I said, I know, this is in here, I understand, it says this very clearly, but if we take it at face value, literally, very confusing, and if you do want to understand it literally, there's only two options. One option is cannibalism, right? I mean, Jesus literally meant we're supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's disgusting, right? D.A. Carson said this, any dullard could see that Jesus was not speaking literally. No one would suppose that Jesus was seriously advocating cannibalism and offering himself as a first meal, right? That's just not possible. But if we are going to take it literally, the only other option available to us is what the Roman Catholics believe, transubstantiation, where the wine and the bread literally become the body and blood of Jesus. So what do we do with that one? Well, I go back to these verses again. Remember, three different perspectives on salvation. All of them end with being raised up on the last day. Check this out. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is that telling us? That Jesus is talking symbolically here. He's talking metaphorically. That and what he's saying is equivalent, more or less, with what there's other phrases that are different perspectives on salvation. So we take this to be a symbolic statement. Yes, it's filled with faith. That symbolism, it's a remembrance, but clearly not to be taken literally. Finally, last point, fickle followers do not follow Jesus unto death. These guys left, right? Verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Do you know who turned back? What's the text say? Disciples. Now, some of you say, wait a minute, is that the 12? No, there's a distinction always. There's disciples, and then there's the 12. But these guys weren't just the crowd. These guys weren't just somebody on the street. These were disciples. They had been following Jesus. They had seen his signs. They had just experienced the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Some of them knew that Jesus walked across the water to get to where they were now. They were disciples. Learners, followers, and they said, that's it. It's too hard. I don't want to go there anymore. I don't like the trajectory of where this is going. I'm done. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. How is your trajectory of your following? How fickle are you? How faithful are you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that all who come to the Son will remain. None shall be lost. But you also give us this ministry as a result, these hard things to follow, joyful, glorious things, but hard things. So we need you so, so much. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.